I don't know if you've heard about this, but the United States this November is electing a new president. Oh, you've heard about this. Of course, I'm kidding, as you well know, because even if you did not want to hear about it, we hear about it constantly. There is no escaping it. There's just so much animosity between the candidates, both within their respective parties as well as with the opposing party. I don't remember anything being quite like this. And it also seems to be unique in the fact that both candidates suffer from historically low approval ratings at this point in the campaign. The polls also show that Americans are pretty evenly divided, with both candidates winning about half the country, give or take. Now, this brings up an interesting scenario. If things remain as they are, about half the country will not approve of our next president. In actuality, though, it's probably most likely going to be more, because even those backing a particular candidate are doing so because, in their view, the alternative is even worse. So we could have 50 to 75% of the people in this country not being happy with our chief executive officer. Now, if you couple that with the abysmally low approval rating Congress has had lately, you wind up with a great many people dissatisfied with our government. Now, this election campaign shows all the signs of being a very ugly campaign with a lot of personal attacks and disparaging rhetoric. And we may get caught up in it if we're not careful. So it's probably a good time to review our responsibility as Christians toward those in civil authority before things really begin to heat up and get bad. So today we're going to look at what God's Word shows us to be the proper approach toward civil government or the civil authorities. Now, I'll tell you up front that this is going to make us somewhat uncomfortable. And by us, I mostly mean me. God's teaching on this subject challenges some deeply held beliefs we have in this country. Bear with me, because in preparing this message, I've had some time to digest these things, some of what we're going to look at today, and I hope some of my thoughts and research will help you to do the same. So let's start out with a question. Where does civil governance come from? Or perhaps a better question would be, is government a natural occurrence? When people get together, is it just natural for them to organize and, you know, choose someone, or is the strongest one going to be in charge? Where does it come from? Because mankind, Sean kind of mentioned, has never lived in isolation. There has always been groups. We've always lived together. From the beginning, we have gathered together first in family units, naturally, because God instituted marriage. And therefore, family was the beginning of society. And society, as well as family, has always had some form of governance. In time, families grew into tribes. Tribes which subsequently grew into nations. There has always been some form of civil government with mankind. But the question is, where does civil government derive its authority? That's the first question we need to ask. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 9. Glad we're not outside today. Genesis 9, beginning in verse 5, this is after the flood, and God's talking to Noah. And he says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now, it's interesting that God required man's blood if he killed another human being. Yet God himself didn't take that to himself. He delegated that to man. Now, why did he do that? I think there's two reasons. Two things come into play here. The first is that mankind, as it says, was made in God's image. I think this was a good way to impress upon mankind the sanctity of life. The second is that mankind is by nature sinners, and some restraint of evil is necessary. So human government in one form or another has existed since the beginning. Civil government exists primarily to keep the peace and adjudicate disagreements. You know, if you think about it, what would life be like with no government? We can't even conceive of it. Just think about driving. We all drive, and we all know there's usually at least one person who doesn't really follow the rules, and how distressful and upsetting that is. Can we imagine what it would be like with no rules? And that's just driving. It would be absolute chaos. I mean, anarchy is a pretty word for absolute chaos in this case. Now, there's a rudimentary level of morality that seems to exist by our conscience, in our conscience, that God put there. Maybe as part of the spirit in man. I don't really know. But the morality that we seek requires more than just letting your conscience be your guide. If you're waiting for civil authority to legislate the kind of morality that we desire to live by, you have been waiting for a long time, and you will continue to wait for a long, long time. And while you're waiting, you're going to be upset and frustrated, because I just don't think that was God's intent for civil authority. Besides, I mean, a human authority that presumes to legislate morality will legislate their idea of morality. Today we see this already with certain forms of political correctness and a lot of things that kind of chafe against us. That's someone else's idea of morality. That's not necessarily God's idea of morality. So why is it so important for, let's say, radical Islam to have a caliphate? Can't those who desire to practice Islam or the Muslim religion just go ahead and practice it? I mean, if it's that good, people are going to want to do it. Well, the caliphate is needed because the only way to legislate and police morality is through repression. If morality is internalized, you don't need law. If morality isn't internalized, then the law isn't going to make anyone moral. Does that sound familiar? That certainly should sound familiar. Thank God for the wisdom of his plan of redemption, where he internalizes morality for us as we follow him. Now, the Bible doesn't really go into detail about the type of civil government that is preferable. Honestly, deep down, I have always thought that democracy was kind of like the preferred government system. I think that is of less importance than the kind of people administering government. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about one person ruling, like a king, or a group, like Parliament or Congress. The thing to remember here is that no government of man is perfect and ever will be. Even the best of them are flawed. And we need to realize God supports government structure in spite of flaws, even though they may be many and quite glaring. Probably the most complete treatise on civil government in the Bible is found in Romans 13. Let's turn there, please. Romans 13, and we'll begin in the beginning. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Does this really mean what it says? Paul probably wrote this right after he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra, because he couldn't have been thinking clearly. No, of course, I'm kidding. Obviously, God miraculously preserved and healed Paul. You don't just walk away from a stoning like that. So the translators must have got it wrong. No. But this statement goes against our national psyche. Shouldn't the authority that governs derive its legitimacy from the consent of the people being governed? That's what we're taught. That's what we've been taught our whole lives. What about the statement, those governments that exist were established by God? What came into your mind when I made that statement? I'll tell you what came into my mind. Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, all of the despots of the last century that cost mankind millions of lives. Surely God did not establish those governments. Let me begin by saying the Bible means what it says. God did establish those governments. Now, I'd like to approach this from a couple different directions. First of all, God has ordained governmental structure, as was mentioned earlier, both by me and by Sean. Just because the governments within that structure are not following his teachings does not mean he does not support and allow that government continue until he wills that it be changed. Let's talk about Hitler for a minute. How did Hitler become Führer or dictator or emperor of Germany? Did he wake up one morning and think, I think today is the day I am going to be dictator and take over? No, of course not. Of course not. It was a long process. Hitler was in a position of authority in the National Socialist German Workers' Party, also known as the Nazi Party. He was in that party. Now, National Socialist German Workers' Party sounds kind of benign, doesn't it? Of course, we've come to associate something entirely different with the word Nazi, and rightly so. But over time, the Nazi Party gained popularity in Germany. Eventually, they got a majority vote and became the leading party in Germany. When that happened, Hitler maneuvered his way into the chancellorship. A law that was passed prior to that, years before, was then brought out where powers were granted to the chancellor in times of emergency. And the rest, as we say, is history. Now, the people basically put Hitler in power by that vote. It's interesting when you read the history of the Nazi Party. I don't know what they were really saying, but there was a lot of violence. Opponents of the Nazi Party were being assaulted. There was a huge brawl in a beer hall at a political gathering. Surely Germans read the papers and knew the kind of people they were putting in power. But for some reason, when it came down to it, they voted and they got Hitler. How about Stalin or Mao Zedong? Both of those dictators arose out of revolutions. After the Bolshevik leader Vladimir Lenin died, Stalin outmaneuvered his political rivals for control of the party that controlled the Soviet Union. The Bolshevik Revolution overthrew the Tsar. After Stalin, Did the Tsar look that bad? I mean, if I wasn't a peasant in Russia in the early part of the last century, I don't know. But through the eyes of history, could it have been that much better for the peasants under Stalin? I mean, not only was the Bolshevik Revolution a very violent revolution and a lot of bloodshed occurred then, but when Stalin got into power, his repression was almost beyond comparison today in despotic dictators. Same thing with Mao Zedong. He had a 20-year war against the government of, believe it or not, his brother-in-law, Chiang Kai-shek. And he gained popularity with the peasants and took control of the government and became a communist government. During the Cultural Revolution, millions of people died again. But he was put into power in a natural, kind of a natural way. In all three cases, the people directly or indirectly put these despots in power. Now, it seems God allows the kind of leaders people choose. Sometimes God's will is permissive instead of directive. He permits things to happen instead of directing them. Sometimes it's a combination of both. He often uses conditions that we make to accomplish his purpose. Just because we sometimes make bad choices and things don't go well is no reason to blame God for allowing us to make a bad choice. We need to be careful what we wish for sometimes because we just might get it. Now I'd like to turn to Revelation 13. And I will begin in verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" And there was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Given to him. By whom? Well, I believe the arrogant words, the mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies was given to him by Satan. But the power to act 42 months, I believe, was given by God, because Satan can do nothing without God's okay. Now remember, God's okaying this. Verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. So God allows this even against himself. Sometimes God allows a bad government to exist and continue to accomplish his divine purpose. Obviously, it seems like God who determines the 42 months. Now, turn with me, if you will, back to Romans 13, because we only read verse 1 and there's quite a bit more here, because it doesn't get any easier. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. This word here, resist, is interesting. Some translations have oppose. In Loewenida lexicon, it says to oppose someone, involving not only a psychological attitude, but also a corresponding behavior. To oppose, to be hostile toward, to show hostility. Thayer's Greek lexicon takes it a step further. They say it means to range in battle against. So we think of resist as in, well, I don't agree. That's not what this is saying here. This is saying this is full-blown opposition, where you are setting yourself in array against the authorities. Open rebellion. Let's turn to James 4:6, because this word resist is used a couple of places in James, and it's good to, I always like to compare, not just definitions, but how it's used. So James 4:6, this word is used. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed. So it's not just resist, it's opposition. And then over in 5, verses 1 to 6, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and lived a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you, so he does not oppose you. He's martyred because of you. So we think of this meaning that we cannot question, that we just have to agree and follow without question. What it does mean is a certain amount of respect has to be shown at all times to those in authority over us. Civil authority, our bosses, if only because that authority reflects God, who is the ultimate authority. But really, it goes beyond that. When you think about it, if you disagree and you come out fully opposed, in complete opposition, what's going to happen? Sean kind of spelled that out this morning. What if you are respectful and you disagree respectfully? There can be dialogue. And with dialogue, there's a chance for change. It's interesting, there's a statistic, a sociologist studied every revolution from 1900 to 2006. I forget how many there were. But she found out, statistically, nonviolent revolutions had a twice as much chance of succeeding and lasting. Interesting. Even against very repressive forms of government had twice the chance of succeeding. Why? Because there was probably some sort of dialogue happening here. There was some sort of give and take. I think that's what God expects of us. Another thing to remember here, in Romans 13, the reigning authority, when Paul wrote this, and I know I've mentioned this before, was the Roman Emperor Nero. Now, I only have a little bit of time left. I could spend the rest of the time for the sermon and beyond spelling out Nero's shortcomings for you. If you don't have something to do sometime and you want to read about a truly horrible individual, read about Nero. Amazing And what it is amazing about Paul that he could write this, knowing that had to be Nero. In fact, Nero is probably the one that martyred Paul. Let's go over to Daniel 4. Daniel 4 and verse 17. This is when Nebuchadnezzar was... God took either the spirit and man from him or whatever he did to make him into a beast for a year. Verse 17 says, "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over all the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets it over the lowliest of men." And we jump over to verse 25, "that you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field. And you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you," 7 years, "until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." So God is the one whose will is supreme. Jesus basically says this to Pilate in John 19. Remember, he was brought up before Pilate and they gave the people a choice. And Pilate really, really wasn't too keen on going ahead with prosecuting Jesus because he knew he was innocent. But in John 19, in verse 10, "so Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. And for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" I believe he was talking about Caiaphas, the high priest here, who should have known better. Proverbs 21:1. Just one more scripture to make this point certain. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." So God is in charge. Not only who's in charge, but how that person acts. In Exodus 9:16, we see that God allowed Pharaoh to stay in power. And he allowed him to stay in power for a reason. Exodus 9. "But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." That was very effective. As we read later on in Joshua 2, when the spies went to Jericho and ran into Rahab, Rahab said, "When we heard you guys were coming, we were scared. Because we heard what God did for you years ago in Egypt, how he brought you out of Egypt and brought down Pharaoh and you went through the Red Sea. We were scared." That was quite a bit of time later. And they knew. So the word spread. So God was very effective in allowing Pharaoh to stay in power. 2 Thessalonians 2. Beginning in verse 1. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy come first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness in those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. We should expect conditions in the world to deteriorate. How much and how quickly, that remains to be seen. But what should we do when it gets to the point where government authority requires something that conflicts with God's authority? I know everybody in this room knows the answer to that. It's in Acts 5. Well, everybody over the age of maybe 6 or 7. This is where Peter is imprisoned for preaching. The government says, stop preaching. And Peter says, verse 28, they apprehended him again. They brought them. They stood before the council. The high priest questioned them in verse 27. And then in verse 28, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. How uncomfortable for them. 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man or men. I would point out that Romans 13:1-7 is part of obeying God. It's true here as well. We live in a time that celebrates individualism to the point of being rebellious. No one's going to tell me what to do. What right do they have to tell me what to do? I'm a citizen. I have my rights. Well, this begins with our government with an attitude of hostility to the opposing party and continues right down to the average person's hostility toward any kind of governmental structure. Even if our culture says it's all right to be hostile towards someone in authority, it might be the American way, but it's not God's way. It is also no excuse to say, well, I had to obey the government instead of what God says is what's right. You know, when Adolf Eichmann, who was one of the leading architects of the Holocaust, was captured, he said in his defense, the reason he murdered millions of Jews, he was just following orders. How can you be upset at that? I was simply following orders. That's so clear. Well, he was executed by hanging for that defense and his crimes. Now, truth be told, he probably would have been executed by the Nazis if he had been so inclined to disobey the civil authorities and do what God says is right. But his death would have been for something noble and good instead of ignominious and justified as a criminal. Exodus 22:28. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of the people. That's kind of hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Remember how David acted towards Saul? That is a remarkable example of this scripture. I mean, I still don't know how he was able to do what he did when Saul was apparently delivered into his hand in the cave at Machpelah, that he didn't think, well, God delivered him in my hand. But he knew. He knew that wasn't right. He understood what we're talking about here today. He would never raise his hand against the Lord's anointed as Saul. Time and time again, we feel he would have been justified, but he never did it. If we ever come into conflicting areas of obedience to civil authority versus God's authority, we must choose God's authority. And if the civil authorities decide on a punishment, then we must submit ourselves to any punishment the government decides on. Over in Acts, we have an example of this in chapter 17. Beginning in verse 1, this is Paul and Silas. When they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they will act contrary to all the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred the crowd up, and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason, like posting bail, and the others, they released them. And then word came to Paul and Silas, and they thought it would be better just to disappear. Now, they hadn't really been doing anything wrong, because, again, the Jews, out of jealousy, incited the mob from the marketplace, so you get the impression that these characters were not really on the up and up, and brought up false charges about them out of jealousy. Now, the Romans just wanted to keep the peace by appeasing the Jews, so it was better for Paul and Silas just to move on. Now, we do know later on that Paul was arrested, and then he did submit to the various authorities using the trials and hearings to preach the gospel. Over a few pages in Acts 23, beginning in verse 12. "And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul." Now, I'll just give you the Cliff's Notes version. Do they still have Cliff's Notes? Any of you young people in college? Do you even know what Cliff's Notes were? Instead of reading a book, they would have a little pamphlet that just hit the highlights that you could buy at the bookstore, and then you didn't have to read the book. You just got the gist of what the book said. That's a Cliff's Notes. So we're going to do the Cliff's Notes version of this story. Now, the Jews decided they were going to kill Paul. And so they brought him before Felix, the Roman governor, and had all kinds of accusations. Felix, again, the Romans really just wanted to keep the peace, appease the Jews. He really didn't know what to make of it, because he didn't understand this was a religious issue, and he wasn't that familiar. And so he arrested Paul, and arrested him in such a way that Paul could be ministered to and have some freedom, and, you know, put one of the captain of the guard over him just to keep an eye on him. Unfortunately, the Jews really made an uproar. Felix repressed it rather violently, and he was recalled to Rome. Then Festus, a new governor, came. And Festus inherits this case of Paul. let's see, do I want to start here? Yeah. Okay, Festus then, in chapter 25, verse 1, having arrived in the province 3 days later, after he gets here, 3 days after he arrives, he went up to Jerusalem for Caesarea, and the chief priests and leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time planning an ambush to kill him along the way. And Festus answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, that he himself was about to leave to go there shortly. So he tells them to come down, and they go to Caesarea, and the same thing happens again. Leading Jews come down, and they accuse him of all kinds of things. And Paul says something interesting in verse 6. I'm sorry. It's later on. They're bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove, in verse 7. And Paul says in verse 8, in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. He says, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true, which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. So Paul was willing, if he did something wrong that was worthy of death, to gladly face that punishment. Instead, you know, we see he appeals to Caesar. And when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go. Now, this is interesting, because back in Acts 23, verse 11, Christ says something to Paul. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. So God is using all these events to get Paul to go to Rome. Paul goes to Rome at Roman expense with a Roman guard to protect him from Jews along the way. You know, worked out okay, because that's what God wanted Paul to do. Over in Philippians 3, there's an interesting statement here that sometimes we don't fully understand. Philippians 3, verse 17. Where do I want to begin? I guess I'll begin in 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Our citizenship, in verse 20, is in heaven. Now, it's not citizenship as we think of it in the political sense. The word could just as easily be translated commonwealth. We are citizens of heaven because that is our home now. That is where we come from. We belong there now, not here anymore. We are citizens. You're a citizen of the country where you're from, generally. Well, we're from there now. That's what makes us citizens. Not in a political sense, but in the sense of our native country, where we belong. We're not from around here anymore. We have different customs. We have a different king. Colossians 1:13. Did you go there? Colossians 1:13? I don't remember. Sorry. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. He's transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. Hebrews 11:13. Yeah, let's read it. I was just going to refer to it, but I think I'd rather read it here. Hebrews 11:13-16. It's talking about those who died in faith, all the examples that were prior to this in 11 and ones that come after this. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But that, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, prepared in the past tense, the aorist tense, past tense. While the aorist doesn't necessarily mean temporal things all the time, in this particular sense, the indicative, it means past tense. So this is, God has prepared a city for us that we belong to now. In Titus 3, verse 1, there's a reason that we're still here. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So we are left behind here to be an example to those who are called, are being called, and have not yet been called. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, sometimes God does decree suffering for his people. 1 Peter 2:13. Again, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as set by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Remember the dialogue, the respectful dialogue. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And while we're close, over in 1 Timothy 2, something that we may find very difficult to do sometimes, but we are required to do it nonetheless. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. And it's easier if you remember the reason we're doing it. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. You know, praying for our leaders may make a difference. God is ultimately in charge and in authority. Remember what we read earlier in Proverbs where, you know, God, it's like water in the hands of God, their heart. God can change someone. Luke 22, Christ set the proper example of leadership. And Isaiah 9:6 says the government will be on his shoulder. We can take solace in the fact that he ultimately is our king and he is not going anywhere. He is truly the only legitimate authority. And if you look at human reasons for the legitimacy of authority, Christ fulfills all of them. That would be a message of and by itself. Another point to remember about civil authority is that it tends to mirror society. If a society has corrupt morals, government tends to reflect that. It's an interesting scripture in Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29 and verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. Now the King James has that translated, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But the word authority is not in the original text. Young's literal translation renders it this way. In the multiplying of the righteous, the people rejoice, and in the ruling of the wicked, the people sigh. So it's not a matter necessarily of the government being righteous, because the government is reflective of the people. When overall righteousness increases, we get good government, and righteous behavior is just easier to work with all around, so the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, when they have the majority, so to speak, the people groan. But it comes down to society, more so than government. Even with the theocratic government God gave Israel, the people were never on board. They were never able to internalize God's morality. Only by the power of God transforming people through the Holy Spirit can someone truly internalize God's moral laws. Now, whether you vote or not, or whether you choose to get involved with politics, it's a personal issue. Paul says that we have liberty to do certain things, do certain activities, but he warns us not to use that liberty as an occasion to sin. God's teachings on a proper respect for the civil authorities are quite clear. We need to be on our guard to avoid getting caught up in the fray and acting or speaking things that are not consistent with true Christianity. Remember, we're not from around here anymore. We have been shown a more excellent way. I'd like to leave you with a quote you've probably heard before, but it's good to be reminded of it now and again. It was President Abraham Lincoln's response when he asked if he thought God was on the side of the Union during the American Civil War. His response is one we should always be thinking about. His response was, "My concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right."